had to go from Persia over 800 miles back to the city of Jerusalem for one purpose, and that is to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Now, he's known for that, but more than that, what God wanted him to do was not just to rebuild the wall. That was a means to something else. It was a means to get the people to rebuild their faith and their trust and their obedience into God. So he just uses the wall to do that. So to kind of help us get started this morning, how many of you would say that when you buy something new, you always read the instructions first before you use it? Paul is the only one. Okay. All right. If you buy anything new, they always provide instructions so you know what to do, and so you also know what not to do. And so I got curious as just what are some crazy instructions that are out there. I'm not very familiar with this, but I think Emmy has one. It's called a, what is this thing? Straightening iron. Now, you ladies will know what that is. A straightening iron is looks like a curling iron, but it's broader. It's designed that you put your hair in it, and it flattens it out, straightens it out. And I thought, well, what are some of the instructions that come with that? Here are some of the instructions that are that come with using a straightening iron. Do not ever use in the shower. That's a pretty good one. Do not drop into water. This one is on there. It got added later, I was told, because some women did this. Do not let heated surfaces touch your eyes. They were trying to straighten their eyelashes. Woo! I bet they learned the hard way, didn't they? I found this one really interesting. Never use while sleeping. Okay, I don't know why anybody used a straightening iron while they're sleeping, but somebody did. And so that got me looking at other things. What are some other instructions that are out there and things that we use? For example, Tesco's tiramisu dessert. How many like tiramisu? Any of you like tiramisu? Okay. Here's their instruction. Do not turn upside down. Okay, guess where it is? On the bottom of the box. This one here with bread pudding said product will be hot after heating. This one said about cough medicine. Do not drive a car after taking this medication. Nitol has for one of their instructions, warning, this may cause drowsiness. In the most recent Superman costumes that came out last year for children for Halloween, this is one of the instructions. Wearing of this garment does not enable one to fly. I pity those children that put it on and thought they could, okay? Several years ago, there was this publication called Feathers that came out. And in it, it had an interesting article about NASA, and the article was called The Chicken Gun. The chicken gun is a gun that NASA developed for one purpose, and that is to test the strength and integrity of windshields on aircraft, airplanes, and especially the space shuttle. Because as you know, foul hit aircraft. We know this. A couple of years ago in New York, one had to land in the Hudson because of birds hitting and making the engines go out. And so it is designed to project a chicken against windshields to see and to test the integrity of it. Well, the British came out with a new high-speed train a couple of years ago, and they wanted to use this gun to test the strength of the windshield in this new high-speed train because their trains often get hit by foul as well. So the gun was sent. The testing was set up. Everything was ready. They loaded the gun, and at the moment notice, they fired a chicken out of that gun at this new fast-speed train. The engineers were shocked into silence when the chicken hurled out of the barrel, smashed through the shatterproof windshield, blasted through the control console, broke the engineer's back seat into two places, and embedded itself in the steel wall of the back of the cabin. So they sent to NASA everything they had did and wanted to know, what did they do wrong, or did NASA have any other instructions as to how to make this work? NASA, after looking at all of the data, sent back a one-sentence instruction. Next time, thaw the chicken. So this morning, we're going to look at instructions. Nehemiah is going to be used by God to get people to help rebuild the wall. Okay? And there's some great biblical principles in this that helps us when we need people to help us in the ministry as well. And so that's what I want to look at today. So here's point number one. If you need to utilize people to help you in any kind of ministry for God, no matter what it is, it's a project, give opportunity to those who are willing to serve. Now, that sounds kind of obvious, but a lot of times it's not. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we are given over 40 names of people that helped rebuild the wall. Now, we're not going to look at all 40 of those today. We're just going to look at some of those names and the strategic areas they helped get under construction. They will actually, by the end of Nehemiah 3, get the wall halfway rebuilt. But in this, people give themselves to repair, to rebuild, to restore this wall around Jerusalem. Some will be restore the part right outside of their house backed up to the wall, so they will do that. Some will have to commute to other parts of the wall to help restore the wall there. Others will use their skills and talents to tear down damaged wall and rebuild it. Others will hang just doors and hinges and bolts that weighed extremely well. Some will just be used to carry off debris into the Valley of Hinnom as trash. Nehemiah gave opportunity to anybody who would serve. Look at Nehemiah 3:1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Haniel. Now, I have a little map for you up here, kind of give you an idea of where they started. It's up at the top. You'll see the Tower of Haniel and the Tower of Mea. Tower of Mea is also called the Tower of the Hundred, okay? You see the Sheep Gate right there. It's just, you got the Fish Gate and the Sheep Gate. That's where they started. And this faced the northwestern part of the city of Jerusalem. And that's what they worked on. Now, I find it interesting that Nehemiah allowed priests to do this. Now, priests, as a rule, don't know how to build a wall. So what we learn later in the book is that Nehemiah got people who understood construction to work with these priests in order to rebuild that section of the wall. So why were the priests so interested in rebuilding the Sheep Gate? Why is it so important? That's what I want you to know. For the Sheep Gate, this is where lambs and sheep were brought through into the city of Jerusalem to be used as animal sacrifices in the Holy of Holies and in the temple to pay for the atonement of the sins of the people. In fact, if we go back and read it in the Old Testament, many of the priests of that day consider that very holy ground. Now, here's what I find interesting. They could not have possibly have known that approximately 400 years later, Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, would walk through this reconstructed gate, okay, and go out to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Later, Jesus was brought back through that same gate by Roman soldiers who had arrested him and took him before the Sanhedrin as the final lamb that had to be slaughtered for the atonement of sins. 400 years earlier, these priests, without even knowing it, are fulfilling prophecy, because the Bible said he would be led through the Sheep Gate. Well, if it's broken, if it's not working, then prophecy isn't getting fulfilled. So God used Nehemiah to be part of the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, like I said, priests typically don't work on stuff like this, but Nehemiah had some help come to them to do this. How else can you utilize people to do a ministry or a project for God? Let those who are inexperienced learn. No one's an expert in everything. So you get help and you can assist where you're not an expert in. For example, when Audrey and I bought our first home in Kentucky, it was a tri-level. I don't know if you know what a tri-level is. You're walking through to the living room from the front door. There's this level. There's the kitchen, the living room, dining room. But then there were stairs that went up to the bedrooms and the bathrooms up there. And there's stairs that went down to our family room. There was another bathroom and the laundry room down there. Okay. But when we bought it, it was a starter home, so we knew we had to do some work on it, okay? How many of you ever bought a starter home? It was your first home, and you go, all right, we're buying this so we can get the home later we want. And that's what we did, all right? We were in it for 2 years. But the base of it was all paneling. The upper half was all drywall. It had been painted. We didn't want the paneling, so we didn't want to take it off because that'd be too much work. So I consulted, Aldrin and I consulted with people, how do you paint paneling? We didn't know. So we ain't got the answers. And when we were done, we put in the new carpet. It was a beautiful family room for us. Okay? But we didn't know how to do it at first. So we went to the people who would know. So when God wants you to enlist other people, sometimes you will have people who want to serve in your ministry or help you with a project. They don't have a clue as to what to do. That's okay. Look at them as like an apprentice. You're going to coach them. You're going to train them. Nehemiah does this. Look at verses 8 through 9. Next was Uzziel, son of Harahiah, a goldsmith by trade. Now this guy, he works with gold. He doesn't know how to work on a wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. They left out a section of Jerusalem as they built the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, the leader of the half-district of Jerusalem, was next to them on the wall. I want to circle that phrase there. Hananiah, the manufacturer of perfumes. His job was to make all of the beautiful fragrances that would be used as incense in the temple. He doesn't know anything about building a wall. But he said, I'll help. And Nehemiah says, great. Glad you're going to do that. I read a story about a 55-year-old school bus driver named Herman Cruz. He noticed one morning in his route going to school that one of the little kindergarten boys was crying. And after he got him to the school, he stopped the boys as getting on the bus. He said, son, is everything okay? He goes, I'm not ready for school. He said, what do you mean? He says, well, I didn't finish my reading assignment because my parents couldn't help me because I have four older siblings that they were working with them on their homework. And I'm going to get in trouble with the teacher when I walk in because I didn't read it and I don't know what to say. And he was all upset. Well, this bus driver had a crazy thought. Maybe I could help him with his reading. So he contacted the school. He says, look, I'm just a school bus driver. I've never worked with children. I don't know how you teach children to read, but I'm willing to learn. After his background check came back cleared, they brought him into the classroom, to this little boy's classroom. The teacher trained him how to work with kids and how to help them read, learn how to read. It's interesting. The first day he walked in, this little five-year-old boy looked up at his teacher and said, hey, that's my school bus teacher. And she let him go to a little corner and quietly sit there. And this little boy read to his bus driver. All of a sudden, another student said, can I go read? And more kids began to go. Do you know what that group is called today? Mr. Herman's Kids. And now other school bus drivers in this district are doing the same thing. They realized, like in my wife's school, you don't have enough assistance. You don't have enough help. A lot of times your assistant gets pulled somewhere else. So now these school bus drivers are coming in and helping these young children learn how to read and to read to them. Mr. Herman says, I didn't know the first thing about doing this. I don't know child psychology. I've never been to college. I don't know anything about education. I just saw a need and I thought, how can I help? They trained me. They taught me. And now kids are learning to read. Imagine Nehemiah pulls politicians, he pulls priests, he pulls a goldsmith, he pulls a maker of perfumes to work on this wall. Nehemiah provided them with the experts in that section on how to do this. See, the person who says, I can't work in that area because I don't know what to do, you can. You can assist by a master person who could train you and teach you in how to do this. If God can use a maker of perfumes who had never walked on a wall to do it, God can use you. Third, how do you utilize people to do a ministry or to help you with a project for God? Let people who are able to do more work do it. Now, I'm going to bring up a verse. It's actually multiple verses. So you let people able to do, if they want to do more, you let them do it. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 11, 19, 21, 24, 27, and 30, there's this same repeated phrase. They repaired another section of the wall. So there's a group of people that once they did their part, they said, hey, you got any more work for us? We're ready. Let's finish this. And they went and worked on another section of the wall. Nehemiah didn't try to take their joy away from doing this. He didn't say, oh, no. You've done enough. That's fine. He let them do it. What a tremendous testimony when people say, hey, what can I do? Yesterday, we had a work day here. We had about 15, 20 people here working. I mean, we had a great time. You know what my best part was watching? Children help us. Now, we didn't give them a chainsaw, but they could pull debris as we cut it and put it in the pile. Sometimes they went around and handed us water. Their favorite part was giving us Krispy Kreme donuts, okay? All right? While they're eating one, they're handing you one, all right? But I'm just glad these children helped us. They don't know a thing about doing this, but they helped us finish the task. Here's a fourth thing you can do. Utilize people for a ministry or project. Let people who want to serve in the most unpleasant areas serve. Yeah, there are some unpleasant areas. In Nehemiah 3:14, it says this, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Harakim, repaired the dung gate. Oh, wouldn't you love to repair that one? He rebuilt it and set its gates, doors, and its bolts, and its bars. The Hebrew word that's translated as ruler means he was a prince. He was from one of the royal families of Israel. So here we have a prince. Think about this. Can you imagine someone like Prince William doing something like this? Oh, there's a problem in the sewers. I'll volunteer to help it. This guy just steps up and says, we got a problem here with the dung gate. I'll take care of it. Scholars tell us, you see, the dung gate was called this for a reason. This is where all the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem carried their human waste out and dumped it in the Valley of Hinnom. They also carried their trash out there. And scholars tell me that if you were downwind of that, you couldn't stand it. It stunk. These guys chose the most unpleasant place to serve. When I read that, you know what I thought of? Be with me on this. Our nursery. If you want to see your pastor hurl, ask me to change a dirty diaper. It ain't a pretty sight. So get used to it, Hunter. It's coming for you, buddy, all right? That baby's coming in July, all right? It's not a pretty sight. And I could do it, but I'm gonna have a gag reflex every time. It just is. These guys said, we'll take the most unpleasant place and take care of it. Nehemiah 3:15, it says this. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Korhizah, the leader of the Mizpah district. He rebuilt it, roofed it, set up the doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Then he repaired a wall of the pool of Siloam near the king's garden, and he built the wall as far as the stairs that descend from the city of David. Here's another member of the royal family. One takes the worst, most unpleasant place, the dung gate. The other takes where there's beautiful gardens with flowers and pools for relaxation. Now, if you had your choice, which gate would you take, the dung gate or the fountain gate? I'm taking the fountain gate every time, all right? But you got a group over here following a prince, taking care of the most unpleasant one, and a group over here following another prince, fixing up that gate there. And the Bible tells us in the Hebrew version that all of these people did this without complaining, without whining. They thought it was a joy to serve the Lord. So I've got a question for you. Would you say, what do you think? Is there a part of the church that's beneath you to serve? You go, I'll never do that. Is it because you think it's beneath you? What I find amazing is in the opening chapter, verses of chapter 3, people just went to where the need was. One is a Jewish prince at the dung gates, another Jewish prince at the fountain gate. And they're all doing it for the joy of the Lord. So let me ask you a question. Would you say that your life is more characterized by complaining or cooperating? The reason I say that, I've been in ministry since I was 20 years old. And I've been in church my entire life. Audrey used to say she was conceived in church, then she decided to change how that sounded, okay? But Audrey and I both have been in church since the day we were born. But because I've been in ministry for 40 years, so to speak, I've been in church and I've heard people say this. What do you got to do? Oh, I got to go teach that Sunday school class. Or, what are you doing? Oh, I got to go work with those crazy teenagers. Or, what do you got coming up this week? Well, I got that dumb, stupid committee meeting to go to this week for the church. These people never complained. They did it not because they were doing it for Nehemiah. They did it because they were doing it for the Lord. So you're going to have people at times that are going to want to work in the most unpleasant places. Just let them do it. You don't have to do it, but please congratulate them and praise them for it. Here's the fifth thing that Nehemiah learned. How do you utilize people in a project or ministry for God? Let people who want to serve with enthusiasm and zeal show it. Now, that would seem pretty obvious. That would seem obvious. But I've been in churches where people actually unintentionally tried to kill people's enthusiasm. Look at Nehemiah 3:20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section of the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated here as repair literally means in the Hebrew to repair enthusiastically and with zeal. It comes from a root that means to burn or to glow. I mean, these people, I mean, they're singing, they're whistling, they're just having the time of their day, rebuilding this wall, hoisting up 2-ton stones into place. I mean, they're just having the time of their life. They're high-fiving, they're doing all kinds of things. And I thought, that's what we need in the church. May God give us more Baruchs who serve simply for the joy of the Lord. Here's the sixth thing Nehemiah did. Let those who want to serve, serve, realizing that some will refuse to serve and help. That always happens. And if you're involved in the ministry, at times you feel like you're all alone, you're by yourself, there's not enough help for you. That comes with the territory too. There's going to be some people who will refuse to help. Look at Nehemiah 3:5. And next to them, the Tohathites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord, meaning the royal Jewish family members, some of them would not help. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they refused to help. We don't know. We can speculate, but I'm not even going to do that. Maybe they thought, you know, that's beneath us. I don't know. But there will always be people in the church who won't help at all. Paul dealt with this when he was working to establish churches all over the Roman Empire. And I love how he compares the types of people God uses. Look at this. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things are the ones God has chosen. The word he's using there for things is people. He's saying the person you would least expect God to use, that's the person God is going to use. Now, you've never heard of Tell Potter. Terrell Potter is a retired police officer with the Phil Campbell Police Department in Phil Campbell, Alabama. After he retired, he wasn't feeling well, so he went to have an examination, and he found out he was in kidney failure. He was in renal failure. The doctor said, "We're pretty sure we can save one of your kidneys, but we're not sure about the other one, and you may eventually lose both." And the doctor said, "You need to start praying for a donor. And we need to tell you, the wait list is usually 7 to 8 years, but in all likelihood, you will probably die before that happens." So he and his wife and his family began to pray that God would bring to them a donor. Little did they know that just down the road, 2 miles away, was the donor. But this lady was the most unlikely donor. Her name is Jocelyn James. She said that when she saw this post on Facebook, right then, she said, the Holy Spirit said to her, "You have a kidney he needs. Give it to him." She said, "It was a no-brainer for me. I knew what I had to do." She reached out to the family, contacted them. She got tested. She was a perfect match to give him a kidney. Potter said, "If you were to ask me 100 names of who would give me a kidney, her name would have been not even on my list. It's just unbelievable she would be used by God to give me a kidney." And here's why. Between 2007 and 2012, Jocelyn James was arrested 16 times for theft, drug dealing, drug charges. She even was on America's Most Wanted list for a short time because she had such a huge drug network in the community of Alabama. On multiple occasions, Terrell Potter was her arresting police officer. He said, when she contacted me, he said, "I could not believe it. I thought, of all people, I know her police record. I have put her in that jail cell. I've helped file charges against her. I've confiscated all of her drug paraphernalia. And this is the person God has chosen to give me a kidney?" He said, "I just couldn't believe it." Here's what she said. "I was living a horrible life, and I knew it. I just got lost in life. And I got sick of living life that way. And I cried out to God and said, 'God, if there's any way you can save me and use me, I'm available.' And immediately her drug addiction was gone, her desire to sell drugs was gone, and she knew right there in that moment she was saved." Potter says this lady, most people would consider the most unlikely person, but that is the person God chose to use. He said, "I knew her personally. I knew her family personally." James said this, "God restored me from the inside out. And he was able to use me to give another human being a kidney to extend his life for being the man that he is. Jocelyn James was the most unlikely person. And what's true with her is true with us. There are going to be people who will volunteer to help you in the ministry. You may consider the most unlikely person to use. Use them. Don't say, well, what are your credentials? Have you ever done this before? Have you ever had any training? No, just use them. Let God sort it out. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. Was Jocelyn James inexperienced? Was she a criminal? Yes. She'd have a bad rap sheet? Was she on the most wanted list? Yes. But that was the person God chose to use. And number 7, here's another instruction Nehemiah learned. When you want to utilize people in a ministry, let people serve because they will reveal the condition of their heart. You don't have to be around people long enough. All of a sudden, they start saying things, and their personality comes out. Their likes come out. Their dislikes come out. Their attitudes come out. And you're all of a sudden picking up on things. You didn't know that that's how this person thought or felt. In Nehemiah 4:6, it says this. So we built the wall, and all of the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I underline that. That's crucial because for these people who were working to rebuild this wall, get it up to the halfway part, they had a mind to work. They wanted to see the gaps closed in. They wanted to see where there was destruction or part of the wall destroyed. They wanted to get that stuff done. Even the Apostle Paul knew this when he established churches. He gave us instructions about this when we start churches and we spread churches around the world. Look what he said in Philippians 3. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already achieved perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. So let's go back to where we started. God has given us instructions in his word about what is a church and how a church should function. There's a lot of people out there today. All of us are given instructions from our doctors about how to take care of ourselves. We're not eating right. We're not getting enough sleep. We're not dieting right. We're not getting exercise. We all know that, but many of us don't follow the instructions. What we're going to see in the next part of this is how God gives instructions about the church. For example, about 150 churches close their doors for the final time every week in America right now. That's 7,800 churches close each year and sell their property. And I think I know why. It has nothing to do with COVID. They're not following the instructions of the manual. Jesus said, if we follow the instructions, we succeed. So what is a church? The Greek New Testament word is ekklesia. Okay? It comes from a verb, kaleo, which means to call. And if you look up here on the screen, you'll see the EC at ekklesia, that's called a prefix. And when a prefix is added to a word, it gives a better definition. So the prefix of the word further defines the word to mean this, the called out ones. That's what the church is. We're the called out ones. And when we follow the instructions of the book, our doors are not going to close. Why? Because Jesus has given us this promise in Matthew 16:18. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If we follow the book, not even hell itself can shut us down. So how does Jesus build the church? What are the instructions he gives for building the church? Here's the first one. Jesus has called his church out to be holy. That's the first thing he's called us out to be, is holy. On his last night before he would be crucified in John 17:17, Jesus prayed this about the future church. Remember, the church hasn't even been established yet. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Paul says this about the church. You must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. Now, when you look up the Greek New Testament word for holy, hagios, it doesn't mean that you are never without sin. It doesn't mean you're not making mistakes. You will. It refers to a process we go through every day to become more or more like Christ and his character. God says the first thing he's called us out is not to meet here on Sunday mornings, but he's called us out to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're called out. We're to become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, is there enough evidence in your life to show that you're more like Christ today than you were a week ago, a month ago, or a year ago? Are you growing in your maturity in your relationship with Jesus Christ? The church is not a building. But unfortunately, we've used that term. Where do you go to church? Southside Baptist Church. Where's that? You know where Krispy Kreme is? Yes. Go about a mile down on the right. We're right there, past the fire station. Oh, I know where you are. You sit in the horseshoe of that apartment complex. Yeah, that's where we are. See, we make it a geographical location. The church is not a geography. That's not what we are. We are a living organism. And there's this heresy that is brooding in the church that perpetuates this. How's Jesus building this church? He's called us out. Second, he has commissioned his church to go out into the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it, the Bible says. He's commissioned us to go out. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he stood with 120 people, and the last thing he said to them was this: therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. What does that mean? We, as the called out ones, we're to combine our resources to reach the world for Jesus Christ. We're to be making disciples. Think of it this way. We live on the ocean of life. And every person is kind of on what I call the Titanic of life. But the Titanic of life is sinking. We're to go out with our rescue boats and bring these people back to safety, sharing the gospel with them, letting them come to Christ, and then making disciples out of them. And there's this heresy that permeates the modern church today. It's anti-biblical, it's anti-God, it's anti-scripture. It is this: it's the sole responsibility of the paid staff to build the church. Nowhere is that in scripture. But like I said, I've been in ministry for 40 years, and I've heard people say, even to me, now that you're on staff here, we can't wait for you to build this church and get these young couples coming here, and our nursery gets packed, and our children's ministry burst, and all this stuff. Or it's your responsibility now to take care of it. No, it's not just my responsibility. No, it's not. That's a heresy. It's not just Hunter's responsibility. It's not just Steve's responsibility. It's not just mine. It's ours. Look at the instructions God gives in Ephesians 4. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, he tells us what our responsibility is, Hunter, Steve, and mine. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such a unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Why don't you circle that word, equip? Hunter's job, Steve's job, my job is to equip all of us to do the work of ministry. So what does the Greek word equip mean? It's katarismon. It was used in two different ways in Paul's day. It was used to refer to setting something right, something that was broken, like setting a broken bone correctly. Second way it was used was to refer to bring completion by training or restoring or rebuilding. You first train the people. You show them how to do it, and then they do it. God never intended for the professionals, Hunter, Steve, and me, to do all this by ourselves. Notice, Nehemiah, God didn't send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem for him alone to rebuild the wall. He had to enlist it. He had to get people to help him with this and train them and disciple them to do this. We professionals, we are paid to help you with this, but our job is to equip you, to train you how to do this. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was one of my favorite theologians at Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary. If I could afford it, that's where I would have gone to seminary. It is, at the time when I was coming out of college, it was the top conservative seminary, but it was a standalone seminary, and I just couldn't afford to go there. Several years ago, he said this about the modern church: the church today is too much like a football game. 50,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 people on the field desperately in need of rest. He has nailed it about the modern church. Hunter and Steve and I, our responsibility is to work alongside you, equipping you, training you how to do this. Look again at verse 12. It says there, meaning the pastor's responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. We're called to equip you, the called out ones. In fact, the Greek New Testament word that Paul uses here for build, okedaimon, it's a term they use to refer to a construction of a building. Paul uses it here as a metaphor to refer to maturity. My job, Hunter's job, Steve's job, is to help you to mature in your faith. The point is, when our human bodies are functioning right, we call that healthy. But when we have a disease in our body or an illness in our body does not function well. Right now, Audrey's got a sinus infection. Emmy's got one. Some of you are hacking and coughing and sneezing. You can wash your car 10 times a day and the pollen's still out there. Some of you deal with arthritis. Some of you deal with aches and pains. Some of you, it's just a challenge just to get up and come to church. Thank you for coming. When our bodies work, it's great. And when they don't, it's difficult. Paul says a sick church is one that thinks only paid staff are responsible to grow the church. It's all of our responsibilities to grow the church. God wants us to become more like his character. And the way we do that is we equip ourselves together. How does Jesus build the church, the called out ones? Number three, Jesus has created the church to act like a living human body. If you go read the New Testament, the manual for the New Testament is not an organizational chart about the church. It's more like a chart of anatomy. All right, how many of you are in the medical field? Raise your hands. All right, some of you are in medical fields, all right? All right, how many of you have ever been to a doctor's office? You go, and a lot of times you'll see a chart of anatomy in the examining room. You know what I'm talking about? Paul never, and God never, designs the church to follow an organizational chart. That's where we have failed. To Paul, it's more like a chart of anatomy. Look at this in 1 Corinthians. In fact, the human body is not one single part, but rather many parts mingled into one. So if the foot were to say, since I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it's forgetting that it is still a vital part of the body. And if the ear were to say, since I'm not an eye, I'm not really part of the body, it's forgetting that it's still an important part of the body. Think of it this way. If the whole body were just an eyeball, how could it hear sounds? And if the whole body was just an ear, how could it smell different fragrances? But God has carefully designed each member and placed it in the body to function as he desires. A diversity is required, for if the body consisted of only one single part, there wouldn't be a body at all. So now we see that there are many different parts that function, but it's due to being a part of one body. This is why, if you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, which probably some of you have done that, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, do you walk around and go, oh, man, that hurts. Oh, that hurts. Or are you like, oh, I love you, Jesus. Thank you. Oh, praise God. Thank you. Now, why? Because God has created a central nervous system so that one part hurts, the whole body feels it. So the anatomy of the church is like a body. It's not an organizational chart. Pastor, staff, members. That's heretical. We are an anatomy. And we need to start thinking like a body. Because the way God designed it, he uses the analogy of our human body is an analogy for the church. Everyone here at Southside is to be using your spiritual gifts and your talents and your skills for the Lord. And when you do that, we all get blessed by that. When we all don't do that, we all suffer because of that. And at times you can tell which members of the church aren't reading the instructions. Let's look again at Ephesians 11 through 13. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard. I want you to circle that phrase, unity in our faith. What does Paul mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? Well, in the Greek language, when you have a noun that is preceded by an article like the word the, it changes it a little bit. In this case, faith is preceded by the article the, and thus He's not referring to something we believe in sense of faith in God. He's referring to doctrinal truth. The truth which governs our life, meaning the scriptures. That's the unity of our faith. We get unified around what the scriptures say. That keeps us working and living healthy. For example, in the book of Jude, it says this. What is that doctrinal faith? The faith which was once all handed down to the saints. There's doctrines we believe as a people of people of Christ, people of God, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, about the resurrection, about death, about life. We hand that down from generation to generation. Those scriptures are our unity of faith. Unity is not derived from everyone thinking alike. It's not derived from everyone liking the same music or everyone eating the same kind of food. Our unity is not based on personality or appearance or social standing. Our unity is based on our collective commitment to the unity of faith. And what is that? The truth of Scripture. And when churches split over style of music or over money or over personalities, they're not following the instructions of this book. We are to be unified around the truth of this book. That's what keeps the body healthy. I found this interesting. I read all kinds of things. And for preparing for this, I read this article written by a surgical oncologist. He's a Christian. He says this: sometimes mutiny occurs in the human body. A tumor is called benign if its effect is fairly localized and it stays within the membrane boundaries. The most traumatizing condition of the body occurs when disloyal cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks on growth, spreading rapidly throughout the body, choking out normal cells. White cells armed against foreign invaders will not attack the body's own mutinous cells. Physicians fear no other malfunction more deeply than this. We call it cancer. For still mysterious reasons, these cells, and they may be cells from the brain, the liver, the kidney, the bone, blood or skin, or other tissues, they just simply grow wild and out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell. Cancer cells are healthy, functional cells. But they get disloyal and they start multiplying out of control, thus bringing disease to the body. Even the white cells, the dependable palace guards, can destroy the body through rebellion. Sometimes they recklessly reproduce, clogging the bloodstream, overloading the lymph system, strangling the body's normal functions. Then he writes this little sidebar. I'm only a surgeon. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a trained theologian. And I even tremble to make this analogy between cancer in the human body and cancer in the body of Christ. But I must. In his warnings to the church, Jesus Christ showed that no concern about the shocks and bruises his body would meet from external forces was an issue to be concerned with. Even Jesus said, the gates of hell, an external source, will not prevail against his church. But what happens when that threat comes from within the church? Then the church becomes diseased. Using the analogy of the human body, there are some diseases that can spread infection through the body of Christ. Individuals in the body of Christ can be infected with pride or personal preference or prejudice against someone or some ministry. And when that occurs, we start to fight among ourselves, or we lose our equilibrium, and we find ourselves unable to stay balanced, and we lose our unity because we're no longer committed to the truth of Scripture, but to the tyranny of self. For the body of Christ to stay whole, it must be committed absolutely to the truth of Scripture. Now, when we are, there are two benefits we as the called out ones experience. Here's the first one. We are protected from spiritual deception. There's a lot of crazy ideas out there. And when you're into the Word, you know the Word, you're protected from deception. Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown around about every wind and new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to stick us with lies so clever that they sound like truth. I was reading a book, and the author of the book said that he loved to tease his little children when they were preschoolers. His youngest was 5 years old, and he made a joke to her, and she didn't get it. And he said, honey, it's okay. I'm just pulling your leg. Well, she took him literally. She looked under the table and she said, you're not pulling my leg. He says, no, you don't understand. And when she realized he had kind of singled her out as a joke again, she looked at him and says, you're not going to fool me again. If you know the book, you can't be deceived. Here's the second benefit we get as the called out ones when we are committed to the truth of this book. First is we are protected from spiritual deception. The second, we're protected from spiritual disability. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul writes, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Now, you're not responsible to answer for other people who are not maturing in their faith. You're only responsible to answer for your own maturity in Christ. Are you supplying your part to the whole body to make us function in a healthy way? If you're not, our body, our church body, is being handicapped. Think of it this way. People who join a church and do not serve become like disabled, ineffective parts of a human body. In fact, if a person has a body part that doesn't function as it should, we call that person disabled or handicapped. When people attach themselves to the church and refuse to function, the church becomes disabled and handicapped in a ministry. We've been commissioned to go out and make disciples. In your devotional guide this week, I put this. You go, I don't know the first thing about making disciples. That's okay. Let Hunter and Steve and I train you. We will help you learn how to make disciples. You see, when the church, when the body of Christ functions well, we have health. But when we are not, when other people are not helping us, we're handicapped. Biblical New Testament scholar Stephen Davies says this. One Sunday, these church members met at a restaurant for lunch. It was more like a cafeteria. While one woman was carrying her bowl of soup to the table, she stumbled, tipped her bowl, slipped, and fell in the puddle of soup on the floor. He said, now, let's take the same analogy of the body, us as the body of Christ, jumping in with our spiritual gifts to help. Here's what would happen. He said, so the one who was a gifted pastor or shepherd would immediately form a line and guide people around the woman so that they wouldn't slip on the spilled soup or trip over the woman. One with the gift of mercy would immediately go and sit down with the woman right in the middle of the soup and say, I know how you must feel. Here, let me wipe some of this soup off your clothing. Now, the gifted teacher would stand up and say, hey, may I have your attention, please? This dear woman has fallen and spilled her soup. You could translate the word spill to mean tip out or tilt to an extreme direction. And there are three reasons why she spilled her soup. So get ready to take notes so you don't spill your soup also. He said, one with the gift of giving is patiently waiting for the woman to be seated at his table. The gifted encourager, after the woman has been seated at their table, leads everyone in the cafeteria in a round of three cheers for the woman who fell and is now severely embarrassed, but he works to take away her embarrassment. The gifted servants arrive with a mop and pail to clean up everything and put the cafeteria back in order. He says, finding your place in the church cafeteria is not challenging. It won't happen on its own. It is born of a willingness to supply whatever you can provide to help us fulfill what Paul says in Ephesians 4:16. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And if you're part of our family of faith and you're not serving somewhere, you're handicapping us. You're hurting us. You may not have experience in that area. I don't care. Volunteer. Help us make disciples for Jesus Christ. And if you don't know how to do that, see Hunter, see Steve, or me. We will train you. In fact, we're already talking about having a training on how to make disciples. We'll work together like Nehemiah did to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem as we rebuild what? A spiritual wall for people to come in here, find salvation, grow in their faith, and go back out and do the same for others. Let's pray.